We'll get more opportunity for fellowship after the service, thankfully, around food. We like to eat here. Let's get right into our Bible study this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them to Ephesians chapter 2? If you need a Bible, just put your hand up. I can get somebody to bring one by. We do recommend that you read along with us. The text will be on the screens, but that's not really for you to depend on and rely on. I'd prefer that you open your Bibles and read with me from whatever Bible you have. I have a New King James translation, so the reading may vary a bit. So let's again pray and ask the Lord to speak to us once again through His Word. Father, thank you for Your Word. Thank you, Lord, that, God, we have come to understand and know that it's alive, that it's powerful. God, we've certainly experienced its impact in our lives. And Father, we pray that once again You would encourage us through it, that You would challenge and convict us, Lord. God, I pray that, and God, certainly as we approach Scripture, there are oftentimes, God, where I just feel inadequate to really display and teach, God, what is here. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd help me with that. And God, that You'd just give to our minds understanding, because what we need is for Your Spirit to give to our spirits understanding of who You are. We need You to reveal Yourself to us. So, Lord, we thank You that You're willing to do that. And God, I pray that You would soften our hearts, open our minds, that we might receive and comprehend what You have for us. God, for those who may be struggling in sin or struggling, God, and perhaps their faith, maybe doubting their faith, Lord, I pray that today would be a time where You just speak truth once again to their hearts, that You'd, God, bring real joy and comfort in knowing You. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who doesn't know You, who's not found in Christ this morning, I pray, God, that they would come to know You today. And we thank You, Lord, for everything that You have done and for what You will do. And we come to You, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King, and our friend. Amen. Amen. So this morning's message is going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Really, the idea is from wrath to riches. And I want to begin this morning's message with a series of uncomfortable images. It's going to seem strange. There's a point to it. And the fact that you'll be uncomfortable looking at them is only half the fun and only part of the reason why I decided to do this morning. So if you could go to that first picture. We're just going to look at that for just a moment, get a good picture of... That is the back of a man's head. All right? Now, let's move on to the next picture. That's a young woman, at least from the looks of it. Let's go to the next one. Now, all of these pictures have something in common, but you don't have the context to what they have in common. You just hold on to that one for just a moment. It's not offensive or anything. It's just strange. And you're like, well, has Doug become one of those other pastors that just shows random pictures about random things and doesn't talk about the Bible anymore? No, I'm not like that, but... These images don't mean much to us unless by chance you happen to know some of the people, which would be quite strange. But it's simply the back of someone's head, the close-up picture of someone's face, and then this woman standing outside somewhere. And the reason it means nothing is because we have no context. And I want to, you know, gain a little more perspective. If you could go to the next slide. This is actually that same person's head. And so what we're looking at here, as we gain a better perspective, is a before and after shot, right? Let's go to the next one. Before and after. And there's some meaning to them now. We're starting to grasp, and the next. And so we're starting to grasp exactly what's going on here. With these images, now we gain a better perspective, because this idea of, and you can skip, we don't want to focus too long on, yeah, there we go,
It's a very familiar way of marketing these types of products, like hair growth products, skin medications, weight loss systems, programs, or services. And often the way that they market themselves is by showing a before you use our product and an after you use our product, because if they're just to show us the after picture, we have no context. We don't understand what that person or how that person has changed. Seeing the results alone, it doesn't really work for us, does it? In order to fully appreciate the results of these sorts of things, we have to see the former state and compare it to the present state of these individuals. Now, in a sense, when we began Ephesians chapter 1, we began by Paul really demonstrating and showing to us the results, and they are glorious, of our salvation. All that we have in Christ Jesus, all of these results that are ours in Jesus Christ. We saw the after picture, in a sense, and the present picture. But now as we come to chapter 2, Paul is going to take a step back to remind us of who we once were. We're really going to see this morning a before Christ type of shot. And he's going to really express to us our condition prior to coming to know Jesus. And it really seems that the apparent purpose in doing this is to cause us to realize and to recognize the glory of God's grace toward us to an even greater extent. When we understand what we were, it helps us to appreciate who we are in Jesus Christ. And so, as we come to chapter 2, that's what we're going to begin by looking at. And then he's going to spend some other time, some of his time, again, expressing what we are in Christ. So what we're saved from, what we're saved by, and what we're saved for. And the three points this morning is our state without Christ, our salvation through or our salvation in Christ. Those are the first two points, and I can't remember the third. We'll get into it, all right? I forgot to write them down. I don't want to skip forward in my notes. But it's another S, just giving you a little hint, all right? Our state without Christ. Oh, are they up there? And our service for Christ. All right, there it is. I knew it was an S. So let's begin. We're going to read just verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," another name for Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." Now, I want you to take note, first of all, as we read here in verse 1, certainly in my Bible, and I think most Bibles, as you read it, you'll see these words, "he made alive," are written in italics. And what that means is that they're words that were added by English translators. Now, most often this is helpful because grammar and sentence structure changed from language to language. But it's interesting because the addition of "he made alive," while it is an idea clearly presented, and it's certainly not wrong, you can see it there in verse 5, it seems that Paul's intent in these first statements of chapter 2 is to really lay a dark background so that the glory of God's grace can shine through. And so really verse 1 should read, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," and we really don't get into a change, the glorious part, until verse 4. It's often been regarded as this black cloth that's often set behind diamonds in order that they shine even more brightly. And the tragedy here is that when he's describing the blackness and the darkness, that's us. All right, we're the black cloth of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 3, really. And so what he wants us to see is who we were so that we understand in greater detail and have greater context to the glory of God's grace at work in our life. And the first thing that we see here is that we were, and he's talking to believers, he's talking to Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's the audience, but we should recognize, and there may be some here today who are in this present condition now. If you don't know Jesus, the Bible would say this is where you are today. But in speaking to the church and speaking to believers, he wants to remind them of their before shot. And he wants to show them. I would imagine those people don't like to look much at their before shots, but it's important to remind us of how far we've come. And the first thing that he says is that we who were dead in trespasses in sins. Dead is the Greek word nekros, and it's used to speak of a corpse. It means that through trespasses and sins, we are dead. And he's not saying that we're simply spiritually corrupt, that's true, spiritually asleep or spiritually sick, but spiritually dead. We shouldn't downplay this idea of spiritual death. But we also need to recognize that there are different types of death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Paul expresses this to the Romans. He says that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that is carnal, you know, carnivores, flesh, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's this idea of spiritual death being carnally minded and being in a position where you cannot please the Lord. One way to think of different types of death is to consider what we might call someone who has maybe been in a tragic accident and the doctors say that they are brain dead. And the idea behind being brain dead is that there's no measurable activity in the brain, at least as far as I know. I'm not a medical doctor. I have Google, and so I looked that up. And that's what they told me, so obviously Google's never wrong, right? Never let anybody astray. Just clearly a joke. But their body is biologically alive. There's blood pumping through their veins. They look alive. They feel alive. It just looks like they're sleeping. But in a real sense, there's a deadness even within that biological life. And some people might say, well, what kind of death is being spoken of here? And I think the most common answer, and I think the right answer, is he's speaking of spiritual death. That though we are physically alive, we were physically alive, we were spiritually dead. And there are a few examples of this, a few lessons in which we kind of gain a little bit more understanding as to what spiritual death really is. The first time that we see it, I think, is found in Genesis in the story of God, not just a story, but it is a story, it's a narrative, it's real history, but in the story of God and his creation of the first man, Adam. If there were any people that were born spiritually alive, it was Adam and Jesus, those two men. Eve also could have been included in there, but certainly Adam and Jesus were born spiritually alive to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, though, we read, and in fact, not long ago, we saw that we compared this idea to being in Christ and to being in Adam. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn that as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. And so in Adam, there's this sense of death. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God promised that in the day Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die, that he would die. Now Adam, when he ate of the fruit that day, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden. He was cast away from the presence of God and the purpose of God. And most would relate, and I do agree with this, this idea of spiritual deadness is also coupled together with this idea of spiritual separation from God's presence and purpose. And there's no way in that separation that you can do anything that is going to please God. We see it also in a parable that's presented by Jesus, a parable in Luke 15, that we call the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a story, a short story that Jesus gives to illustrate some spiritual lessons. And it's a story probably that we're all familiar with. It's one in which the son comes to the father and says, look, give me my inheritance. I want to spend what is mine now. And so he goes out and he has a good time for a short time and eventually spends everything and finds himself eating with pigs, which to a Jew is not a good thing. As he's eating with the pigs, he realizes how bad his life has gotten. He says, you know, even my servants, my father's servants have it better than I have it, so let me rise and maybe I'll be made like one of them. And we know the story well, but perhaps what we've overlooked is that when his father sees him and he returns home and he creates a feast for him, we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 23, he says, bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. Now, he wasn't literally dead, but he speaks of this death, and it's the same word, nekros. He speaks of this death in terms of relational break, right? We know he wasn't physically dead, but he's restored to life when he comes back into a relationship, you might say, with the Father. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. He says the same thing to his other son, who was a little bit envious in Luke chapter 15, verse 32. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Because from the father's perspective, this son who had separated himself from the father in his wasteful living was, in all reality, you might say, dead. And through this parable, we see this connection very clearly between the ideas of death and separation, relational separation. And you could even say that while physical death is the separation of the soul from the physical body, that's what happens with physical death, you could see spiritual death as the separation of your spirit from God. And we also see it, I think, in the writings of Paul in many places, but specifically in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. It's a lengthy portion of Scripture, and I'm not going to read it this morning because I'm fearful that I'll run out of time. But if you read that, that's Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul really identifies the condition of spiritual deadness. And he makes it clear that everyone is under sin, that there is no one who is righteous, that there's no one in their natural self who seeks after God. And in our natural state and condition, we're incapable of saving ourselves, but also that God's law, in fact, he says there, even to those who are under sin, God's law gives to them the knowledge of sin. So in some way, in some regard, even those who are dead to sin can, through the law of God, come to a knowledge of sin. In fact, he says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so in the same context, there in Romans chapter 3, Paul, it seems, is identifying the condition of a human being in their natural state. He reveals that the law shows to us our sinful nature, and that there's this also this revelation through the law and prophets of the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this idea, which is sometimes referred to, this idea of being dead in our sins, sometimes referred to as depravity, does come with some controversy. And questions arise as to the extent and the manner of this kind of death. Some of you have come from backgrounds where this was certainly a big deal. There are a number of people who conclude that being dead in sin and trespasses means that an unbeliever doesn't even have the capacity to believe, that an unbeliever doesn't have the capacity for faith. Now, it is true that the Lord must initiate this work in our lives. You read scriptures like John chapter 6, verse 41, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a powerful scripture. But we should also see scriptures like John chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And the word there for draw is the same word used by the same author. And understand that the Bible repeatedly calls upon the unbelievers to faith. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, there's this call to Gentiles to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And God, because of that, holds those who do not believe accountable for their unbelief. Now, we must be careful not to downplay our condition before coming to Christ. It's clear we are spiritually dead. But I also think, and we can agree to disagree on this potentially, or not, or we can argue about it, whatever you guys want. Let me share with you what my perspective is. We should be careful not to downplay our condition in Christ, or before Christ, sorry. But we should also be careful not to take this description of our condition too far. And I think that sometimes that happens. Both of those things happen. People downplay our condition in Christ as being dead, but they also take the description too far. Because I don't think that we should say that an unredeemed man is exactly like a dead man. One of the reasons that I think this. One of the reasons is that Paul says here that we're dead in sins and yet we walked according to the course of this world. And a dead man cannot have faith. But also, they cannot sin, right? A physically dead man, you might say, well, they can't have faith. They can't put their faith in God. They're dead. But that same person also can't sin. So there must be some sort of, certainly an image and a picture here of spiritual deadness. We're dead. It doesn't say everything that there is to say about it. And I think we do need to be careful of taking these sorts of things, though they are right and accurate, too far and perhaps beyond what the author intended by saying them. Trespasses, notice here he says that we're dead in, or you might say through, trespasses and sins. And those two words are different. We often think of them in the same terms, but trespasses relates more to an intentional act of defiance against God's ways. Whereas sin, the word used for sin, is connected to this idea of archery where you miss the target, right? You miss the bullseye. You miss the mark. And it could be described, you know, as the child who, you know, walks out on a freshly mopped floor. And you say, oh, you know, get off of that. There's ignorance there. They didn't know, and you're just trying to help them off. They've missed the mark. They've kind of not understood, and that'd be an idea of sin. But then that child then is like, oh, that looks fun, and they decide they want to run out and slide in it. That's an act of defiance. And so there's a different kind of willingness there. But nonetheless, both of those things, not living up to God's righteous standard or willfully neglecting and rebelling against it, both of those things mean that we're dead in our sins. That we're dead. And aside from this, he goes on to say in verse 3, we're just going to skip over verse 2 just for a moment because he describes again this state that we're in, this condition. And he says here that we are by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. See, by nature means that not only is our sin and transgression the cause of our spiritual death, that, you know, the decisions we make, the choices that we make, but we are also in our natural state subject, in fact, born into a condition that is subject to the wrath of God. Now, wrath is not something, it's not a subject we like to talk about very much. It's not a comfortable topic, and it's not a feel-good kind of topic, typically. And let me just say some things about this nature that we're born into. We prove that we're the descendants of Adam, that through Adam, sin came into the world. Through sin, death. From death to every person, and it reigned through Adam. We prove that we're the descendants of Adam by our sin. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. People don't like to hear that, but it's true. If you don't like the truth, that's on you, right? I'm not going to apologize for that. But we can recognize this, I think, if you're a parent, in our own children. I know we like to think when they're first born that they're perfect, but we very quickly learn they're not perfect. And then we have to start teaching them things. And one of the things I always am blown away by is that I never had to teach my children how to lie. They just seem to know how to do that, and often very well, very convincingly. Especially, you know, my daughters that sometimes have me wrapped around their finger. Mom can get it a little bit more easily and quickly than I can. But you do have to guide them in the truth, in righteousness, in the right ways. You don't often have to teach a child what is wrong, but you certainly have to train them to do what is right. And already Paul has stated that in Christ we are chosen. In Christ, we're adopted, we're accepted by the Father. These realities, however, understand, should never be a source of self-righteous boasting. Instead, what we should recognize is that by nature, in and of ourselves, we are the children of wrath. We are not adopted and accepted and chosen because we were something special, but because God, again, I've said this before, is good. And the idea of being by nature the children of wrath before becoming the children of God, again, is not something we like to consider, but how the understanding here is that we once stood in relation to God. We once stood as objects, you might say, or as children of His wrath. When we think, and we use this word sometimes in church, are you saved? Have you been saved? And there are a lot of there's a lot behind that word. What does it mean? Have I been saved? Well, I think we understand a couple of things here today. Have you been saved from this spiritual deadness? And have you been saved from the wrath of God? The wrath of God. Because if you are not in Jesus Christ, you are not a child of God. The Bible knows nothing about this idea of us all being God's children. In the sense of His created beings, maybe. But in the sense that we're all God's children, no. He says that to those who believe in the Son, He gives the right to become the children of God. It's those who are in Christ are the children of God. Those who are not in Christ are the children of wrath. And one of the things that we're saved from in Jesus Christ is the righteous wrath of God. You might say, well, what is wrath? You know, is it just God's, you know, God, well, sometimes you experience wrath from like your father or something, and it's just this fit of rage. This is something that's kind of welled up within God because of His righteousness. You might define it as this: it's God's righteous, it's God. God is righteous, and God's wrath is the righteous manifestation of His indignation towards sin. God's wrath is His righteous manifestation of His indignation, or His hatred, His anger towards sin. And so, if you are naturally born as dead in sin, if you're naturally born as a child of wrath, we need salvation. We need to be saved from these things. And one of the arguments that is commonly used in an attempt to justify sinful lifestyle is this: I'm only doing what comes naturally. This is who I am. I'm being my authentic self. This is, after all, the way that God made me. Have you ever heard those sorts of arguments in order to justify the lifestyle of someone that's living in opposition to God's will and God's ways? See, we must understand that the natural state, as we are today in Adam, is not how God intends us to be. It's not really how God wants us to be. It's not how God has created us to be. It's how sin has informed and instructed and involved itself in our lives and directed us on its course. It's how the world and Satan intend for us to go. It's not how God intends for us to live. sin has damaged us to the extent that we cannot live in a way in the natural man to please God. And so we see that this argument is not an excuse for sinful behavior at all. It's just evidence to the reality that you're born into sin and that it's affected who you are and that God has something so much better. Naturally, we're born into sin. Naturally, we're dead to God. Naturally, we are the children of wrath. So if you're doing what comes naturally, this is what you're doing. This is what it is. And what we need, all of us, remember, Paul's not speaking to them, is he? He's saying to you, this is who you were. This is your life before Christ. What we need, what we all needed, is new life. We need to be born again, born of His Spirit, so that we can live in the way that God truly intends, in a way that is for His glory and for our good. And we're instructed and informed of this by His Word and by His Holy Spirit. And so we've looked at our condition, being dead, and we want to look now at our course, being dead to sin, being the children of wrath. And in verse 2 it says that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and also according to the lust we conducted ourselves. And so to walk speaks of the way that we live our lives. It's a biblical term that's used often. Some people relate this specific word to meandering, not really having a direction, but that direction being informed by the world and Satan, specifically in these verses. And according to the course of this world is how we walked before Christ. Though we were spiritually dead without Christ, we were walking in accordance with the paths established by the world and Satan. We were the walking dead. You know, if you need a connection between the Bible and a zombie movie, this would be it. Because Paul is saying that you were dead, but you were walking according to the course of the world and of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And often people reject the notion of God because they imagine that doing so allows them to be free from the restrictions of religion. But I want to tell you, and probably you know this, but I'll say it anyway, liberty is a facade outside of Jesus. In fact, where the Spirit of God is, there is true liberty. And in reality, a person who lives their natural self and after their natural inclinations, they walk according to a course that is established for them by Satan and by the world that is leading them to hell and destruction. What is the course of this world? Well, Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 7. He says that, and he tells his followers, his disciples, to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. So don't look at other people and think, well, there are a lot of people going this direction. It must be great. It's the way to destruction, potentially. And narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And so our course is that we've walked according to this world's course and according to the prince of the power of the air. We need to remember that though we are spiritually dead, we also have a spiritual enemy that wants to keep us there. He wants to keep us there. We can't see him. Sometimes we forget that he even exists. Some don't believe in him. But did you know that Satan doesn't need to take holidays? He's not like, hey, you know, I don't have time for this. I'm on my smoko. I thought that was a fitting term for Satan. Right? He's going to have a real long smoko at some point. But Satan doesn't take holidays. He's currently at work. He's presently at work in the lives of those who don't know Jesus, the sons of disobedience. A lot of sons here, sons of wrath, sons of disobedience. That's who we were. Now we're sons of God, right? But who are these sons of disobedience? Well, very simply, it's those who don't believe, Those who don't walk according to the will of God. Anyone outside of Christ, anyone who is an unbeliever. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, we read, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's the same idea of working. Satan's working, and the Spirit of God is now working in us. But Satan's working in the lives of others. And was at one time working in our lives as the sons of disobedience. What is our conduct? Notice here, our course, according to the course of this world, according to Satan himself, but also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, and we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our conduct, you know, before Christ, our sense of purpose was confined really to the satisfaction of our carnal appetites. Those appetites of the body and the mind, satisfying those things. And one of the reasons in causing us to reflect on who we were without Christ is to remind us that we were no different from those who remain without Him. Notice, constantly He's like, this is who you were, just like the others. Just like those guys. Just like those people you look out upon, that's who you were. See, our condition, our course, and our conduct was just as the others. Sometimes we do tend to look our noses down at the condition of those who are in the world. Look down our noses. Think that we're better than them. Look at how bad they are, how evil they are. Now, they might be a fairly rotten corpse, but you remember, you once were that as well. Perhaps we led a more moral life before Jesus in comparison to those that we might look down upon. Paul's point here isn't to say that we were as bad as we could have been. His point is to say that we were, like the others, as bad off as we could have possibly been. There was no hope for us. And I think reminding Christians of this is so important. Retaining this understanding is important because it will help us as Christians to maintain a heart of gratitude toward God and a heart of compassion for those who are without Christ. If it were not for Jesus, you would be no better off than anybody else in the world, no matter who they are or what they're doing. Remember that. Remember that, and may it give you a heart of compassion for those who are lost and not judgmental spirits. And notice here, not only does he express this our state before Jesus, but now we're going to look at our salvation in Christ, or what we're saved by, what we're saved from, and what we're saved by. And in verse 4 it says, but God. That is a beautiful statement. Your condition was such that you could do nothing really to save yourself but God. And that's what we need. We need an external help. We need somebody else coming into the picture. The catalyst for our salvation, perhaps one of the most beautiful phrases in all of the Bible, is this: but God. See, Paul identifies our condition, our course, and our conduct as worthy of God's wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and in trespasses made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up, and it says, together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward the church. He's going to show His riches of grace to us, but also through us. And in verse 8 it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you don't have that scripture in your brains, memorize that. It's one that you need to retain. And so the catalyst for salvation is not us, it is God. But God. We were in a position that we could not by ourselves change. We were by nature children of wrath, spiritually dead, and salvation for us was, without God, impossible. And in such a helpless state, what we need and what we needed was mercy. We were rightfully under God's wrath. Rightfully. What we needed was mercy. But God changes everything. That is the catalyst for our salvation. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And we should understand that salvation didn't come to us through us, but by God. But God. And these two words have changed hopelessness, because that's what we see there, hopelessness to hope. It's transformed us from being the children of wrath to the children of promise, from the sons of disobedience to the chosen, adopted sons of God. God has done this. And some people wonder, and I've spoken of this several times, but it's always a good reminder. Some people wonder, why would God love me? I've spoken to people, and they are a little bit blown away that God would love them because they've done a lot of bad things. And they certainly feel like they've made themselves unworthy of love, especially the love of God. And this is a good reminder for all of us today. God doesn't love us because we made ourselves lovable. He loves us because God is love. It's His character. And we see that here because God loved us when we were still dead in our trespasses. It's not that we had reached and attained this point of, you know, spiritual life where like God's like, all right, I'll love you. You're pretty good. Come here. No, that's not what He did. When we were still dead in our trespasses, God loved us. And what we all need is the mercy of God. And it's my joy to tell you this morning that though you are by nature a child of wrath, God has poured out His mercy upon you. He offers you mercy. And He does that, and the whole point of this is not because you're worthy, but because He loves you. The message that God loves you is a powerful message. Now, it comes with other things, like you were the child of wrath. And sadly, some Christians even live a defeated, sorrowful life because even after coming to faith, they live as though they need to make themselves lovable to God if they're going to experience His love. What a mistake. Instead of living as though you need to constantly make yourself lovable, please recognize, I encourage you to rest in His mercy and love now. God didn't love you because you became lovable. He loved you because He's love. And He showed you mercy. It's all based on who He is. And if you're living in a state where you're like, man, I forgot to do my devotions this morning. I don't know if I can go to church this week because, man, I just don't feel good. I had a bad week. I failed so much. I just don't know. I don't know why God would love me. He loves you because of who He is. You don't need to strive every week. Now, we should strive to do good things. We're going to see that. We don't need to strive to try and earn His love or His favor. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man lifted up. He's referencing a story in the Old Testament where the children of Israel were dying from a snake bite. So God said, okay, you're going to make a bronze serpent, you're going to raise it up in the wilderness, and whoever looks upon that serpent, they'll be healed. So it was just an act of faith. They'll be healed. You just have to look at it. And so Jesus says that the similar thing is going to happen with Him in the cross, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the message is believe. God loves you. He wants to save you. You're already condemned. Put your faith in Him. The resulting consequence of our salvation is found in verses 5 through 7. When he says that verse 6, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here we understand the working of spiritual poverty and spiritual wealth. Outside of Christ, before his mercy, before his grace, we are spiritually bankrupt. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his love, has made us alive. You remember Jesus, how he began his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What a strange thing to hear. Blessed are the poor, because we don't typically relate poverty to blessing, do we? My parents didn't grow up and say, "Inspire me toward poverty." You know, they don't say, "You should go out and become poor." And that's not usually the way it works. To be poor, however, is to recognize your spiritual poverty before the Lord. And once we can come to terms with who we were, then we're in a position to receive his rich mercy, his unspeakable love, and his gift of grace. But notice the contrast here from death to life, from sons of disobedience and sons of wrath to sitting together with in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this glorious shift hinges on God, hinges on his grace, his mercy, his love. Our salvation is all about what God has done for us and in us. And we also see the past, present, and future work of God in our lives here in these verses. Notice here, past tense, he made us alive and he's raised us up with Christ by his grace. That's past tense. And present tense, he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And you say, "Well, I'm not in the heavenly places right now." Well, no, this doesn't look like heaven to me at all. But in Christ Jesus, we're there. We don't sit in the heavenly places yet, but we sit in the heavenly places in Jesus. Our life and our identity is found in him. Our citizenship is in heaven. We walk according to his will. And as Christ is seated in the heavenly places, so are we. And finally, future, he will continue to show to us the exceeding, and as I said, through us, the exceeding riches of his grace. In heaven, we will not cease to see his glorious riches of grace. We catch just a glimpse in reading these verses. But there's so much more. And I'm excited to see it. And through the church, he's going to display it to all of creation, even to the angels. His dealing toward us will always be according to his grace and not our own worth. God's grace is amazing. And here we learn only just a bit of what it is. And the credit for our salvation, as we've seen, is all God's. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it, that is salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. One strange interpretation of this verse holds that the gift, when it says that that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, they try to say that the faith is the gift of God. But the Greek words and the structure of the Greek language make it clear that that's not even a valid interpretation. And the idea and the subject here is that of salvation. You have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is, salvation is the gift from God that we did not do anything to attain. And how often we need to hear that, and how often we tend to forget that. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. To imagine for a moment Christmas time receiving a gift from somebody, and it's quite an opulent gift, and the giver's like, you know, maybe they spent a couple of $1,000s on it, and they give you the gift, and then they give you the receipt and say, you know, you can pay for that any time. You know, don't take too long. I'd be like, no, thank you. I'd rather spend my money some other way. Is that a real gift? No. We probably wouldn't be friends much longer after that, right? If somebody did that. Have you ever opened a gift and replied by saying, "How much do I owe you? This is great." It was my daughter's birthday yesterday, and you know, when she opened the gift, she wasn't like, "Oh, I can't wait to pay this back." Sometimes as Christians, we feel obligated to God after receiving this gift of salvation. And it's like we get caught up in this attempt to earn it. It's so great, now I've got to earn it. It's not what works after salvation is. It's working out of thanksgiving, but not out of a sense as though we're going to earn our salvation. Our salvation is a gift from God, and our response should be one of gratitude, praise, and joy, not to earn his salvation, but in a response to receiving it. We hear a lot of boasting today about what men have accomplished, or even what their great faith has accomplished through them. But let's understand, there will be none of that kind of boasting in heaven. All of these people you read about and see on TV, none of them are going to be like, man, you guys should have seen my faith down there. I did some really awesome things. None of that's going to be in heaven. We read books and we're like, man, that person. Look, if you want to boast on anything, follow Paul's example by boasting in the cross of Jesus. The cross of Christ. That's what he says in Galatians 6:14, verses 15. And finally, our service for Christ. In verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we often speak about what we're doing for God when we think of works, don't we? What are you doing for God? But it's interesting because what Paul says is that we are his workmanship. And the word means poem. It's poema. And it means poem. And in a very real way, instead of asking ourselves, what are we doing for God? What kind of work are we doing for God? We can actually say, what kind of work is God doing in us? Because did you know that you are his work? Just as much as God wants to do anything through us, he wants to do things in us. And too often we're focused on God's work out there to the neglect of God's work in here. You are his work of art. Isn't that incredible? Some of you are further along. Some of you, it's just like a rough sketch, and people are looking at you, and they're like, what in the world? Where's God going with this one? They're a mess. Don't worry, he's got it all figured out. He knows. He's the author and the finisher. Artists don't like to show their work until it's finished. He's working in us something beautiful and glorious. God's concern is not so much with what's on the outside. Keep this in mind as much as his work within. Because that internal work will inevitably change everything out here. God's love takes us right where we are, places us on the road where we ought to be going, and transforms our lives from the inside out. That love that saves us is a love that changes us. The same could be said of his grace. God's purpose is for us to walk in these good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice this, for good works. For good works. Good works don't save us, but they're a result of a person who is God's work of art. As God works in you, he's going to work through you. Good works don't save a man, but if a man has been saved, God's works, which are good, will come through them. And there are very few things in this life, very few things that are made without a purpose. A car is meant to drive, a jet is made to fly, a watch to tell time, a knife to cut, a bed to sleep upon. You, as God's workmanship, are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And finally, God's preparation. Notice this, that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What good things has God prepared for you to walk in? Some of these things are clearly laid out for us in the Scripture. In fact, if you just take this as your guide of good works to walk in, you're going to be pretty busy. All right? Some things are clearly laid out, but as you pursue those things, the Lord will lead you on things that he's clearly marked out for you to walk in. Specific areas, specific works. And I don't know what those might be for you, but he's prepared them for us and us for them. And the simple command here is that we walk in them. We once walked according to the course of this world. Now we're to walk according to the course of the Lord in the works that he's preordained for us to walk in. And to walk in these works, we need to be abiding in Christ, bear fruit, and we'll abide and we will bear, and we will walk in these things. And I want to invite the worship team to come forward as we close. I just want to say, praise God. Amen. I think that's Paul's real intent here, is just for us to come away from this saying, thank you, praise you, God. You are amazing. You've saved us. You've set our feet on a new path, a new course, no longer walking according to this flesh of, or the world or the devil, but walking according to his will in Christ Jesus. Thank you, John. God is good. Amen. Hey, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, bad news is that you're still in that first four verses, three verses. Good news is that through faith in Christ, you can be in those last verses. God stepped in to save you. And through faith, you can come to know him. There's communion on the back table for you if you are a child of God. We're just going to close with a couple of songs here as we receive communion. Please just help yourself to it. It's just on the back table there.